Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to cover 11 verses tonight. 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife or send her away. Well, Lord, we ask that you would give us understanding, that you would speak this word by your Spirit into our minds and hearts, that we would receive it as you have given it, and that we would respond in a way, Lord, that is honoring to you and to the word you've given us. In Christ's name. Tonight in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses a number of questions that have been asked of him in a letter sent to him by believers in Corinth. And these questions dealt primarily with three subjects: marriage, celibacy, and divorce. And what Paul writes here, we need to understand, is for the purpose of addressing those specific issues in Corinth in 56 AD. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't apply today, but we need to understand the context, as we always need to understand the context. But this is not a comprehensive treatise on the subjects of marriage and divorce. To people who don't believe the Word of God, who don't fully accept the whole counsel of God, that's another category. What Paul has written here, though under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, seems strange. But to true believers in the Word of God, what Paul has written here, we will recognize as obvious truth. Now, the context here is threefold, and I want us to understand here, nothing that Paul says in chapter 7 is intended to or does contradict anything else that's written in Scripture concerning marriage or celibacy or divorce. So everything that Paul writes here must be read and must be understood in the context of, one, the whole of Scripture, two, the situation in Corinth at that time, and three, in the context of the questions that were posed to Paul in that letter. So I want to begin, before we get into everything Paul's saying here, I want to begin with what the Word of God teaches concerning marriage. That means we start at Genesis chapter 2. We're going to actually read Genesis 2 before Genesis 1. Verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" So when we read Paul encouraging people to remain unmarried, understand he's saying that with this as a backdrop. This is still the context. He's not refuting what God said in the beginning. Genesis 8:2-21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. And he brought her to the man, and the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, Jesus, in Matthew 19, verse 4, affirmed what I just read in Genesis chapter 2. He answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?" So they are no longer two. And this is what many misunderstand about marriage. No longer two. The two become one. "What God has joined together, let no man separate," Jesus said. And Paul had just quoted this verse from Genesis 2, five verses earlier, back in 1 Corinthians 6:16. So, first of all, let's look at this question. Why did God originally institute marriage? Well, he says he created the wife to be a helper for the man, and two, for procreation. That was the original purposes stated in Scripture. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God instituted marriage. Man didn't come up with this idea. And in his wisdom, God said, it is good for a man to be joined to a wife. Now, everything was good. Remember, at the end of each day of creation, what did God say? He looked upon everything and saw that it was good. After 6 days, he saw that it was very good. But when Adam sinned, all things on the earth were corrupted. Everything was corrupted, including marriage. Now, this great blessing of God can and does often become a source of grief and misery. And so, when because of sin entering into the world, God gave his law from Mount Sinai, it was necessary for God to give this command, Exodus 20:14, "You shall not commit adultery." And that covered a host of sexual sins. And violation of the marriage union was a capital offense. Deuteronomy 22:22, "If a man is found sleeping with a married woman, then both of them shall die. Man who slept with a woman and the woman, you shall eliminate the evil from Israel." And regarding sexual relations other than between a man and a woman inside a marriage covenant before God, Leviticus 18:20, here's what God said. "You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife," adultery, "to be defiled with her. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech," child sacrifice, "nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion." So this idea of same-sex anything is an abomination before God. Always has been. Now, brethren, the institution of marriage given by God in Genesis 2:24 remains. And marriage between a man and a woman is shown by Paul to be a reflection of the relationship of the union between Christ and his church. And the command of Scripture is this, Ephesians 5:25. "Husbands, love your wives." There's no exceptions here. In fact, there's a qualifier here that makes it even more of a responsibility on the husband. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Christ died for his church. so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Now that's the standard for the husband, as Christ loved the church. Next, sexual intimacy between a married couple is honorable. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, that may seem obvious to everybody, but in Corinth at that time, here there were people saying, no, I think we're supposed to remain celibate even in marriage. So Paul has to correct these things, as did the writer of Hebrews. Now, the Old Testament also dealt with the subject of divorce in Israel. Deuteronomy 24:1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and then he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends it from her house. Now, Joseph contemplated doing this when he found Mary was pregnant, but decided not to do it because an angel showed up, remember, and told him, no, no, what she's carrying is of the Holy Spirit. Don't worry about it, Joseph. But this was the rule. You'd hand her a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Moses goes on, and if she leaves the house and marries someone else, and then the second husband turns against her, she can't come back, and you can't take her back and marry her again. Now, in Matthew 19, continuing from where we were with the earlier passage, Jesus was asked, why then did Moses give her a certificate of divorce? This is supposed to be forever. Right, Jesus? And Jesus says this, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it wasn't always this way. When God instituted marriage in the perfect garden, in his perfect creation, between two innocent people, there was no need for divorce. And so Jesus says, here's the rule for you people. Whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, in other words, if she's committed adultery, and marries another woman, commits adultery. When I preached on this in going through Matthew, I called it adultery by divorce. Send your wife away so that she marries someone else. You have caused her to commit adultery. Well, the disciples said to him, well, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. And this is what some of the people in Corinth were saying. Wait a minute. Maybe it's just better not to marry. But Jesus says here what Paul will say here in our passage tonight. He said, no, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. Speaking of celibacy. So what about the situation now in Corinth? That's what Scripture says about marriage, and it never will change. But in Corinth, we have a thoroughly Roman and thoroughly immoral city. Remember those scenes we see of Nero and the orgies and all of this decadence going on? Well, this was Corinth. Corinth, remember, was a city destroyed by Rome in 146 B.C., and then they came back in and rebuilt it. But they rebuilt it as a Roman city with a Roman style of government and with a Roman culture. And Rome had no uniform marriage law. And there were many slaves in Rome, and many of those slaves became Christians. And for slaves, marriage in the sense that we understand it, as you commit yourself before God, it didn't even exist. A master could allow what they called a tent companionship. So the two slaves, man and woman, could live together for a while, but if the master decided it was time to sell off one of the slaves, then he'd have to make another arrangement, perhaps, for the slave who was left. So for slaves, changing of partners was a regular feature of life, as well as was all of the fornication and all that was going on in the city of Corinth all the time. And since many early Christians were slaves, it's likely they'd lived in these multiple unions over the course of their lives. Perhaps that some were still in these kind of tent companionships at the time that Paul was receiving this letter, and at the time Paul was writing back to them. And even for those who were not slaves, living together without a formal covenant was not uncommon. No one's looking for the uplifting and encouraging part of this tonight, right? It's the Word of God. It's important that we understand this. It's because we've abandoned what God said that we've destroyed the culture. Back and read Romans chapter 1, 18. I hate to go to it every single night. But you start off with unlimited sexuality, and you end up with homosexuality, and then you end up with people don't even know what gender they are. And you end up with a culture with a depraved mind. So, all these converts in Corinth, they'd been raised in an extremely immoral culture. Some Gentiles, some Jews. Mostly Gentile, though. Sexual immorality, fornication, adultery, and aberrant forms of sexuality were rampant. So, those who came into the Corinthian church from this Roman Gentile background did not have even the Jewish Old Testament view of marriage. They came out of paganism. They came out of godlessness, worldliness. Excuse me. So they held a Roman view of marriage with all its misunderstandings. And I read in MacArthur's account of this, this book's actually around. I didn't have time to go get it and read it. A man named Carcapino wrote a book recently, fairly recently, A Daily Life in Ancient Rome. And one of the things that MacArthur pulled from that book, some women were not content to live their lives by their husband's side, but carried on another life without him. Another writer said, what modesty can you expect in a woman who wears a helmet, hates her own sex, and delights in feats of strength? Sound familiar? So marriage in Paul's day, as he sat down to write this letter, was nowhere near what God had designed. And the converts in Corinth had now been taught, to some extent, God's design for marriage. One man, one woman, for life, in a public covenant before God. Both agreeing to give wholly of themselves to the other. Now, our culture has regressed to this very evil that was present there. Now, chapter 5, we saw that Paul had heard that the converts in Corinth were tolerating a sexually immoral man who was in a relationship with his stepmother. Chapter 6, he showed that liberty in Christ doesn't mean one's free to engage in sexually immoral activity. And he's told them, believers have been joined to Christ. What are you going to take Christ to a prostitute with you? The two shall become one flesh. Paul quotes Genesis 2:24. So sexual immorality, all of it, is a very serious matter. Why? Because it represents a departure from and a perversion of God's design for humanity. God's the one who designed all this. God's the one who created all this. He didn't say, okay, go ahead and figure out how you want to do this. Fulfill every urge, satisfy every lust. No. He said the two shall become one flesh. So all sexual unions outside of marriage are sinful. Sexual immorality desecrates the temple of the Holy Spirit. It profanes that which God has given only for the sacred institution of marriage. Now, there's one other aspect of the context here. In Greek philosophy, there was the idea that the spirit is good, but the body is evil. They thought the body was wicked. And it's for this reason that there were some, even after Jesus had come and lived on the earth for 33 years and died and then risen again, they claimed that Jesus wasn't really human. Didn't really have a human body. He was just an apparition. And that's why the Apostle John wrote, 2 John verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." And you know what he called such people? The deceiver and the antichrist. On top of that, in antiquity, there were many people who held ascetic practices, including celibacy, as a higher form of living. And clearly, some of the Corinthians shared this view. And because of this notion that the spirit's good and the body's evil, there were those who taught that all sexual relations, even in marriage, were inherently evil. So, with this background, here's Paul writing, answering questions about the place of marriage for Christians. And again, he's not going to depart from what's written in Scripture. We must read it in light of the rest of Scripture. "Now concerning the things about which you wrote," Paul says. Now concerning here is a formula that Paul uses to introduce topics that are raised in this letter from the Corinthians. We're going to see it in verse 25. We're going to see it in chapter 8, chapter 12, chapter 16. When you see this "now concerning," you understand this is another one of these questions they've asked him. And what he says is, yes, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And the NIV had in there, and I think has now removed it, had "not to marry." It's good for a man not to marry. Now, is he saying that it'd be best if everybody remained celibate? No, he's not saying that at all. Not saying that at all. What he's saying is, because of this idea, there were some who believed that celibacy should be maintained in even in marriage. He wanted to separate out first the idea of celibacy. Yes, it's okay. It's good. It's okay. It's acceptable to remain single and celibate. I'm not saying it's okay to be married and celibate. Celibacy and singleness is okay. That's an acceptable way of living. In fact, later on, he'll tell us it's a gift. He'll even encourage it in those who are single. So he's not saying everybody should remain celibate, especially even in marriage, because what would happen if everybody became celibate tomorrow? Well, in 100 years, all humanity would die out. Paul says it's okay. It's a good thing to be single and celibate. Celibacy is an honorable thing, as is marriage. Paul's not saying it's bad to be married, though. Just because it's good to be celibate doesn't mean it's bad to be married. But what he says here is because of immoralities, or to avoid fornication, or because sexual immorality is so common as it was, because temptation to sexual immorality was so prevalent, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Because not all could remain celibate, particularly in a culture like this, it's better to be married. It's better to be married so that you don't succumb to a temptation to sexual relations, which, if they're not in marriage with your wife, are sinful. So it's good here doesn't mean it's morally better to be celibate. It's simply something that's acceptable, not blameworthy. But he regards marriage as the norm. And he recognizes, though, there are some to whom God has given a special gift who should remain unmarried. Now, what's the reason for this? Why would this be a good thing? Well, celibacy is a gift from God. And when we look down to verse 32, the unmarried, Paul shows us, are freer to serve God. That's why it's a good thing, since they are without the cares attendant to the married state. So look at verse 32, and he explains it here. "I want you to be free from concern One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And there's nothing wrong with that. He's just stating facts here. And his interests, though, between family and the Lord are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, set apart both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned again about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, Paul says here in verse 35, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate. So it's good to have some people who are single and celibate who can devote themselves wholly to the things of the Lord. Now, if your thoughts run at all to this notion of celibacy in the Roman Catholic Church, I want to read you a couple of scriptures here. I didn't have room for everything in the scripture sheet. 1 Timothy 3:2. You want to be a clergyman. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Overseers to be the husband of one wife. Not celibate, not one who is not married. In 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit explicitly says, look at this, that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. This is the same writer as we have in this letter, refers to the Roman Catholic system as involving the hypocrisy of liars who forbid marriage. And by the way, they've been pretty busy commanding the abstinence of certain foods on certain days. So, Paul is in no way authorizing or encouraging celibacy as a qualification or requirement in any way for a clergyman, for a preacher, for a minister, for a bishop. It can be good to be celibate, though, and Paul explains the reasons here, beginning in verse 32. You can devote yourself to the Lord. But this does not imply that the married state is not also good. God created the married state. The general rule is that people should be married. And the expression, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband, points to monogamy. So does the commandment not to commit adultery, obviously. And so verse 2, Paul says, because of immorality, really because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man is to have his own wife and each woman to have her own husband. And he will say, you have a duty to your spouse in that regard. Why? Because of temptation, because of immoralities, because of temptation to sexual immorality. Now, I said in the beginning, Paul's not doing a complete treatise on marriage here. Is this the only reason for getting married as a remedy for lust? Well, no, we've already looked at two reasons, procreation and as a suitable helper for the man. Here's number three. Paul's not saying this is the only reason, but he is saying it is a reason. Marriage will keep you from committing fornication. He instructs those not able to control their lusts that marriage is what they should do. That's not very romantic, I know. But here's some breaking news. They say breaking news about everything, no matter how many thousands of times you've seen it, so I can say it here. This life is not about how much pleasure we can experience while we're on earth. This life isn't all about how enjoyable we can make things for ourselves. No. This life is about seeking forgiveness of our sins through faith in Christ and then submitting to His will for our lives, and sharing the gospel with those who haven't heard. That's why we're here. That's the purpose of our lives in a fallen world. That doesn't mean that marriage cannot or should not be a joyful thing. God intended it that way. But after the fall and the entry of sin into the world, this third purpose was added. We're going to have sexual immorality. A real good remedy for this is marriage. And again, Paul's dealing with a specific question in light of an actual situation. Calvin says the question isn't as to the reasons for which marriage was instituted. We've looked at two of them before, but as to the propriety of sexual relations in the place of celibacy. Now, verse 3, for married couples, the husband must fulfill his marital duty to his wife. He must render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Now, this is a duty. This is part of the covenant that we make before God, part of the oath that we take. And we infer from these words, I mean, why does Paul even have to say this? Because some in Corinth apparently thought it was advisable for believers to remain celibate, even in marriage. But Paul says that's false. Each partner in a marriage owes a duty of sexual intimacy to the other. Paul doesn't stress the duty of one party at the expense of the other. He puts both parties, husband and wife, on even footing. Yes, the husband is the spiritual head of the house, but that doesn't mean he's the ruler in all things. And in this regard, they're on equal footing. He speaks from the perspective of giving, not getting. Marriage is the giving of oneself to another. Any other definition is false. In verse 4, Paul elaborates on the surrender of each marriage partner to the other. The wife does not have authority over her own body. Now, that goes both ways. You know, we don't want to be the kind of husbands who stop there. But likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So Paul upholds the requirement that the husband love his wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. And that means self-sacrificially giving entirely of himself to his wife. That's the role of the husband in God's design. Paul upholds the doctrine of submission of the wife to the husband in spiritual matters. But in regard to their sexual relations, both are on the same level, and both have given authority over their own body to the other spouse. And Paul, by the way, denounces any view of marriage that sees intimacy as defiling. In fact, Paul affirms the indispensability of physical intimacy in marriage. Look at verse 5. Stop depriving one another. Now, this must have been something that they had gotten into their heads. Now, if you're going to deprive one another, you can do it by agreement for a time in order to devote yourselves to prayer. It's much like fasting, a season of fasting, a season of abstinence here. And then, though, come together again so that Satan won't again have an opportunity then to tempt you because of the lack of self-control that can tempt all of us. So this instruction was apparently necessary because of this false notion that there was a place for total celibacy even in marriage. If there's to be a time of celibacy in marriage, there are three conditions. It has to be by agreement of the husband and wife. It has to be for a designated period of time that has to end, and it has to be for the specific purpose of devoting yourselves to prayer. Celibacy, or any denial of relations in marriage, is an invitation to temptation and is disobedience to God. It's a sin that must be repented of. And after this season of prayer that's been set aside and agreed to by both, and the couple must come together again. And as I said, this kind of sexual absence would kind of resemble the practice of fasting. Now, beginning in verse 6, Paul starts speaking in terms that are a little more vague than he's been to this point, a little more difficult to understand. He says, "This I say by way of concession, not of command." Now, the first thing you got to decide, is he talking about what he just said? And if so, how much of what he just said? Or is he talking about what's about to follow? There are those who take this to refer to what follows. I don't think that's correct. There are others who say he's referring back to all that he's written in verses 2 through 5. But this word, this, tuta in Greek, normally refers to that which has just been said, as the word this does in English. This equals what I have just said. And so I believe the most likely thing he's saying here is this one concession I'm making here as about celibacy in marriage is on this matter of agreements to abstain for a short period of time. I'll concede that when it comes to the idea of celibacy in marriage. Now, in verse 7, if you have the New American Standard, you have the word yet. If you've got the King James, you have the word for. Now, the word yet is a word which sets apart, in a sense, distinguishes between what was just said and what he's about to say. The word for gives a reason for what he's just said. And then all the other versions don't have any word there. They just say, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. So it's either he just starts all over, I wish all men were like I am, or it's for, or it's yet, I wish. Well, I don't understand the choice of language, but I do think I understand what he's talking about. Because look at the rest of this verse. He says, each man has his own gift, his own charisma from God. One in this manner, one in that. We all have different giftings from God. And this verse makes it clear, as does this whole chapter, that at least at the time he was writing, Paul was not married. But it's likely that he had been married. Not from anything he's writing here, but because Jewish men were required to be married in those days and to beget children. Look at Philippians. Philippians 3:4. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more am circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. So this is a man who's complying with the Jewish law in every respect, according to his own testimony here. And on top of that, you had to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin. Now the Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council that condemned Jesus to death. And it was comprised of Sadducees and Pharisees and some scribes and some priests. And you had to be married to be part of that council. Now, Acts 26:10, we got Paul pretty close to that council, this Hebrew of Hebrews, this Pharisee of Pharisees. This is just what I did in Jerusalem, he says. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but look at this. When they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. He had a vote. So, for those two reasons, the fact that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews and the fact that he was likely a member of the Sanhedrin, at least a Pharisee, he was probably married. But he wasn't married when he wrote this letter. So what happened to his wife? I wish there was a verse we could turn to here in the New Testament, but there isn't. We don't know. Now, one of two possibilities, either she died or she left Paul when he was converted on that road to Damascus. She's never mentioned. But one of those two things is true. And Paul also says here, he refers to celibacy here as a gift, a divine gift, a charisma, a gift from God, a gift of God's grace. And so the point of this whole thing is this. If one has not received this gift of self-control and really an absence of desire for sexual relations, unless he's received that gift, he shouldn't try to remain unmarried. Each has his own gift. Each has to consider what gift God has given him, whether it's marriage or celibacy. But both are gifts from God. He prefers celibacy for himself because of what we just read in verses 32 and following. He can concentrate and spend all of his time on the gospel and building the church of Jesus Christ. But he does not command a celibate life for anybody, and he never says celibacy is morally superior to marriage. He's not saying even, I wish all of you were single and celibate. What he's saying is, I wish all of you were single and had the same zeal for Christ that I have. He can't be wishing that everybody was celibate. We're right back where we were. In 100 years, we're all gone. So he used this gift in pursuit of the commission he'd received from the Lord Jesus as an apostle to travel all over the world. And so for this reason, he rejoiced that he had come to a point of mastery of control of physical lusts. Now, verse 8. And then following, Paul will address some other questions and situations. And we're not going to go too far with this tonight. I say to the unmarried and widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I am. Now, Paul's going to answer some specific questions, but we have to understand he couldn't possibly answer every possible situation that would come up. But he's answering some of them, and they're ones that are very common. So who are the unmarried here? Well, the unmarried are people who've either never been married or have been divorced. Widows are those who have, their spouse has predeceased them. And he says, if you're in that circumstance, it's okay. There's no requirement to marry unless you don't have self-control. If you do not have self-control, you should marry. Better to marry than be overtaken by temptation, by passion, by lust. If God hasn't given you this gift of celibacy, get married. It's better to marry than to burn, he said. Now look at 1 Timothy 5:14. I think this is the last scripture in the scripture sheet. I want younger widows to get married. So if you're a younger woman whose husband has died, get married. Bear children. Keep house. Give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some who've been widowed have already turned aside to follow Satan, whether to become harlots to try to support themselves or for whatever circumstance. And then he says, but to the married, so he's talked about the widows and the unmarried, to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. And by that he means, not that everything else he's saying is just his own idea, but that the Lord actually spoke on these things. That the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. The husband should not put away or divorce his wife. I command. Not I, but the Lord. Again, the Lord himself gave this command. That's why he's saying this. The Lord verbally spoke these words in the Gospels. Mark 10:9. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. There it is. And by the way, Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. So, when he uses this phrase, and I think I need to explain this. Not I, but the Lord. There's some questions about marriage on which Jesus spoke, which we see here in Mark 10 and in Matthew 19 and Matthew 5. But there's some questions on which Jesus either had no occasion to speak or which none of the evangelists recorded his words. But Paul always wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So if the Lord didn't speak in the way that he says here, he does speak through Paul, through his Spirit, through the inspiration of the Spirit. And that's true of all of the New Testament writers. We believe this book because it is the inspired word of God, not the word of men. So no matter how the divine command comes to us, whether it's through words of our Lord that are quoted in the Gospels or from the pen of one of his apostles, the command is equally binding. So Paul here speaks of marriages in verse 10, where both husband and wife are Christians. He's commanded that each spouse fulfill the duty of intimacy. He's commanded that neither spouse deprive the other spouse in that regard. He's commanded that both remain faithful and not commit adultery. And now he adds, the wife is not to leave her husband and the husband is not to divorce her, send her away. And look, folks, we must never lose sight of the fact When one enters into a marriage covenant, he takes an oath, a vow before God, who hates divorce. This isn't just a vow to one another. It's before God. Marriage between Christians is to be permanent, and neither spouse has God's permission to leave or dissolve it. Are there exceptions? Yes. Is divorce ever permissible? Yes. Jesus allowed divorce on the ground of adultery. Matthew 5:32. Matthew 19:9. It's in your scripture sheet. Verse 15, Paul appears to allow for divorce in the case of abandonment, here in chapter 7. But again, Paul is not writing a systematic treatise on divorce or marriage here. He's answering specific questions. In both cases here, as in the case of the one whose spouse has died, marriage is permitted. Adultery, abandonment, or widowhood. But in those days, as today, is that why people get divorced? No. People left their spouse simply because they wanted to be with someone else. That sin is rampant today. And yes, it's a sin. If a believer leaves his or her spouse for that reason, he or she is forbidden to remarry. If you leave, you have no permission to be remarried unless for one of these three grounds. The wife should not leave her husband. If she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the same applies to the husband. We're going to stop there tonight, and we're going to pick up there next week. It's God's instruction on something that's so important, the foundational building block of society, marriage. It's a difficult subject for those in Corinth, and it's a mess today. We have validated unions which God calls an abomination in this culture. So Paul doesn't answer all the questions that could arise, and no one could possibly cover every contingency. But he is addressing the questions that had arisen in a very corrupt, immoral culture. And I think that's important for us who live in such a culture. And Paul, I hope, has helped us to understand God's design for marriage, because that's what really is important, I think, for us here tonight. Well, next week we're going to look at Paul's teaching regarding a Christian who is married to an unbelieving spouse, but we'll save that for next week. Well, Lord, we thank you that we have your instruction, that we know your design for our lives, for our families, for humanity. We thank you, Lord, that you created a world that was good, an institution that was good. And even though by our sin we have corrupted all these things, you have still preserved for us your word as to how to navigate our way through this world in a way that's in accordance with what you desire. And for that we give you thanks and praise. In Christ's name, amen.